Well, Rhonda mentioned the next few minutes. How many of you know that I preach for just a few minutes? I didn't see any hands. I will try to preach in a few minutes, and sometimes good things happen and they just go really quick. So maybe it'll just be a few minutes. Thanks for coming this morning. Thanks for gathering together as the family of God. And each of you come with situations happening in your lives, and my hope is to encourage you with the Word of God and allow God to speak to you. And that's an amazing experience. Whether you feel something or you don't, the fact that you sit before the teaching of the Word of God, you never know what God's going to say to you. You never know what part of a message would grab you. Maybe none of it, but maybe there'll just be one segment that really speaks to you. Well, that's God speaking, because I don't think God puts the entire message into your mind or your heart. I think He speaks to us personally. So hopefully there'll be something in every message that is just for you. And maybe one other person might have that particular part as well. There's something that God's going to speak to you. And that's why we gather here, because this is an amazing place to just hear God. And as you yield your life and your heart and your mind to Him this morning, that's what He's going to do. He knows you're here. He knows what you're going through. He knows what age you are, and He knows exactly what you're dealing with at your age. And so He has a way to speak to you. And I hope that that's what He's going to do here today. Lord, we just thank You for Your Word, Your precious Word. And that Word, Lord, has life to it. And as I present it this morning, Lord, we pray that You would speak and our hearts would receive. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Well, I've got to read this because I came across this story. The story is told of a zoo that was noted for their great collection of different animals. One day, the gorilla died. And to keep up the appearance of a full range of animals, the zookeeper hired a man to wear a gorilla suit and to fill in for the dead animal. It was his first day on the job, and the man didn't know how to act like a gorilla very well. As he tried to move convincingly, he got too close to the wall of the enclosure and tripped and fell into the lion exhibit. He began to scream, convinced his life was over, until the lion came up to him and spoke this: "Be quiet, or you're going to get us both fired." Well, hopefully that would sort of prepare us in a comical way for a message today that I'd like to bring. We're going to speak this morning about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, the face in front of the facts. Sometimes just looking at that illustration there can kind of explain a word much better than all the definitions I could give here this morning. A face that's held in front of a face. And the face held in front in this particular illustration has a smile, but the face behind it does not. In other words, it's creating a face for everyone else that sees us, but we hide the real person that's there. We all have a need in some ways to create a face or an image of ourselves that we would like to project. I think it's just a human nature that we want to put our best foot forward. You know, you get up in the morning, you feel pretty miserable, but if you're involved in anything social, you can't be miserable. So you have to make an effort to try to put a good face on something that's either troubling you or discouraging you, or you just feel miserable. There's a certain amount of that that's necessary. Who would want to get out of bed and let everybody know exactly what all your issues are every day? You probably wouldn't have a great number of friends. So I would like to explore what this actually means, though, when it comes to being a follower of Jesus and simply to living in our world today. The definition of hypocrisy comes from a Greek word, which sounds almost the same, hypokrisis. It means playing a part on the stage, pretending to be something one is not. That's where it got its original definition. It was an actor's term. It had nothing to do with trying to hide or conceal who you were. It was only used in areas where theater was taking place, and it was trying to put a face or an act on that would be convincible to the audience. Well, in the 13th century, it was more defined to be someone who pretends to be good. Pretends to be good, morally or pious, in order to deceive others. So there was a certain religious element that came into effect, where religious people were trying to create or pretend something that they were not. By the 18th century, it reverted back to something a little more encompassing, where a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. And then generally, that's how most of us accept that term today. Although, most people, when you bring up the term hypocrisy, if you ask them for an example, many of them will revert to that earlier description, which would refer to a religious person. Because it's easier to explain hypocrisy if you revert to somebody who has a religion of some kind, and they present a desire or a conviction that this is how they should act, but in reality, they don't act that way at all. So it's kind of generally used in society that it still refers to religious people in large extent, although in our world today, we see a lot of hypocrisy in all kinds of areas of government and different areas of society. Well, I wanted to just explore basically two areas of hypocrisy. One of them is just to deal with us on a personal level, and then a second to move into a larger context to do with false religion, where hypocrisy finds its growth. First of all, what hypocrisy isn't? What is not? It's not a believer's struggle to overcome a sin while keeping it hidden from others. I wanted to just touch base with you this morning because sometimes you might think or get a great deal of guilt out of a message like this. And the reason it is because many Christians struggle. And they struggle in the area of sin and trying to overcome sin. In the midst of that, they get accused of being a hypocrite. And that accusation can come from in your mind, in your heart. It actually has a lot of source in the devil himself. He's the accuser of the brethren, the scriptures tell us. So you're going to walk through a difficult situation and you're going to feel like you're failing and you're going to hear this voice and it's going to accuse you of being a hypocrite. That you have a faith that you claim to believe, but you're not living that. You're not demonstrating that. And so we're deeply guilt-ridden sometimes with this idea that as a follower of Jesus, we're hypocrites. And I wanted to touch base on that before I get further along on this subject. Because it's an important one that we need to know the difference. We need to know that there's a difference. This little line here, I just tried to create some kind of an illustration. I don't think you can see. Yeah, you see it better up here. This kind of represents, this line here represents character. Just pretend it does. And it's the character or the maturity of someone in life. At the beginning here, we see hypocrisy. Now, if someone wants to be religious, but doesn't necessarily want to know Jesus personally, or they want to be religious in another religion, but they don't want to commit themselves fully or wholeheartedly, then they can carry on a religious act. They can learn what it looks like and what it sounds like to be religious. And they can engage with people who are religious. They can attend the temples or they can attend the different facilities that they have for churches. And they can mix in amongst others and they can look religious. and they can act religious, and it looks like they're just part of the whole flock. But they've never met Jesus. They've never had an experience with Christ where their heart is broken because of their sin, and they cry out to him for forgiveness and repentance. So, but because that hasn't happened, they still carry on. They're still able to carry on this certain outward or external action, or religious actions that make people think that they are. That's hypocrisy. That's what hypocrisy is in the religious sense. It's not really fulfilling who you really are. It has an external coat, a face, that makes others believe that you are, and that it also allows you to do things that are deceiving. Then there comes this point here, the cross. The cross becomes an encounter with Christ, a surrender, and a genuine acknowledgement that there's sin that's in your life and you can't deal with it anymore, and you cry out for forgiveness, and Jesus comes into your life and he fills you with his Holy Spirit, and you start a whole new life. The old things pass away. Behold, all things are new again, scriptures tell us. So you begin what is then called sanctification, which is an ongoing process of God making you more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctification. Pastor Travis has led us in a long series of transformation, the transformation series that went on for a couple of months. Beautiful series about how God changes us on the inside. Transformation. That's sanctification. And it results in glorification when we enter heaven. So it's a whole process. So if your character is developing in sanctification, sometimes you fail. Sometimes you sin. Sometimes you break down and you start acting worse than you were before you were a believer. Do you necessarily call yourself a hypocrite? Do you feel like a hypocrite? Yeah, I've been there. But are you a hypocrite? The difference here is the word struggle. If you're sincerely struggling to overcome sin in your life, if it's a genuine struggle that you're going through, but you're not achieving any victory, don't call yourself a hypocrite. Don't call yourself a hypocrite. And don't allow the enemy to accuse you of being a hypocrite either. Because you're being involved in something that is beautiful, something that is magnificent, something that God planned since the foundation of the world, that he chose you to become like him. And he knew there would be a struggle to go from where you are to where he is. And none of us actually get there until we get to the glorification stage, which is arriving in heaven. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be like him. But until then, we are still struggling. So I just want to make that clear, that there is a difference. And I wanted to lift that idea that everybody is a hypocrite as a Christian if you're failing. If you've made a desire and a commitment to Christ to follow him, don't allow yourself to be accused of that in a larger sense. Now, are there times when we can be? Yes. Yeah, there's times when we can be hypocritical, but let's not take that name. For the scripture says, although I want to do good, this is Apostle Paul speaking, I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Yeah, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to move past that nature that wants to keep us in its grip and allow the nature of God to take its place. Scripture also says, the point here is not only is a struggle, but we keep it hidden from others. So saying this, I don't want to give you the impression that it's okay to just move forward. There's an important part of this that needs to be dealt with, and it's dealt with best with confession. In Psalms 32, it says, when I refuse to confess my sin, My whole body wasted away while I groaned in pain all day long. The psalmist, concealing sin, and yet it's eating him from inside. And that can happen emotionally, mentally. It can happen physically, where your body actually takes on sicknesses and various diseases because of some inward part of our lives that is just not right. Now, don't run away with the idea that every sickness has got to do with some sin in your life. I'm not saying that. But in balance, there's sin that can cause emotional and physical afflictions. It also says, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed, in James 5. It's a call to confess to one another, not everybody, not necessarily stand up in the congregation and confess something that's very personal and intimate to you, but finding someone that you trust, someone who's been through it before or something similar, and won't condemn you and won't call you a hypocrite if you admit that you've got an area of your life that you're failing at and you want to see Jesus in its place. You don't want to have that continued sin raging away. Confession is a part of the Christian walk. And unfortunately, a lot of us, we hide it. We don't go there. We just go, you know, we hide in the corner. Diane is involved in a prayer ministry. And it's a telephone prayer ministry where people call in for help. And that's a form of confession. It's a form of dealing with sin and saying, can you pray for me because I'm not doing well? That's healing. That allows for help and healing and allows us to move forward. Well, that's what hypocrisy does not. What hypocrisy is? Well, here's a couple of just brief examples. When you point out another person's sin while harboring sin in your own heart. Okay, so we can be hypocritical as a Christian, but where it usually shows up is pointing out another person's sin when you've got sometimes the very same sin in your own heart. A good example would be Jim Baker and the Jimmy Swaggart issue that happened way back in the late 80s. Some of you wouldn't be aware of that, but Jimmy Swaggart was a television evangelist, and so was Jim Baker. Both of them had two different programs on the air. Jimmy Swaggart was reaching millions of people and raising millions and millions of dollars, especially diverting those dollars to missions around the world. Jim Baker had the PTL ministry, and it was a different kind of a ministry, but anyway, at some point, Jim Baker fell in morally, became involved with another woman, an adulterous affair. It became exposed to the public that he was also embezzling funds from his ministry, and as this was happening in before the secular media, one morning, Jimmy Swaggart stood up on his program, and he declared that Jim Baker was a cancer on the body of Christ. He declared to everyone that this man ought to be removed from ministry because he was a cancer on the body of Christ. Well, the only problem was Jimmy Swaggart, only a few weeks later, was discovered to be having adulterous affairs and meeting with prostitutes at a motel. And he had already done the same thing to Jim Baker that he had done to someone else in ministry. It's a sad thing when leaders are involved in such things. But just the same, Jimmy Swaggart's reporting on somebody else when he has the problem in his own life. That's hypocrisy. As the scriptures say, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul writing to the Jews. Second is what hypocrisy is, you judge someone with indifference to the struggle they face. That's when you elevate yourself or think that you would never be guilty of that kind of sin, and so you remove yourself from any kind of weakness at all, from recognizing that there is weakness in your own life. The scriptures in Galatians tell us, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. There's a recognition needed that when you're going to help a sinner, you've got to recognize you're a sinner too, and that you don't lord it over someone, because as you do that, then you make it out to be a bit hypocritical. Well, hypocrisy is throughout history. David and Bathsheba. David committed sin with Bathsheba when he was king. Bathsheba's husband was away fighting a battle that David should have been in. And when David realized after he had his adulterous affair that Bathsheba had got pregnant, then he tried to do something worse. He tried to get rid of his act by allowing Uriah, the husband, to come back from the battlefront in order to engage with his wife in relations that evening. Well, that didn't happen. And I won't go into the whole story, but he tries again and it still doesn't happen. And so David realizes he's not going to be able to cover up his sin by having the natural husband there. So he sends Uriah back to the battlefront, and he arranges with his general that Uriah is on the front lines. The very front lines where an attack, the most of the time the guys on the front line are going to be killed. And that's exactly what happens. David arranges for the death of Uriah. Well, there's a point, and it's difficult to tell in Scripture, how long this goes on between the time that David does this and the time that he meets with Nathan, the prophet. It's not known. It could be a month. It could be a couple of months. Could be as much as 6 months. But the point here is that David appears not to have acknowledged what he did. He's actually living in hypocrisy. He's carrying on duties and carrying on his leadership just like nothing had happened, until Nathan approaches him and says, "Thou art the man." And down comes this facade. Down comes all that exterior. All down comes the hypocrisy. And the good thing is David repents and he moves on. There's an issue of the Pharisee and the tax collector found in Luke, only a few verses away, chapter 18 in Luke, where it says the Pharisee is in a synagogue, and he stands up and prays about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, guess which one walks away that morning. He says, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Hypocrisy. Apostle Peter, this is interesting. Peter is confronted with an issue of hypocrisy because Peter is living and eating with Gentiles. He's a Jew, but he's now deciding, because of what God's spoken to him, that Gentiles are a part of God's plan to bring to salvation as well. So he's let down all the barriers that Jews have against Gentiles, and now he's eating with them, except this circumcision group of Jews, leaders, come to town, and what does Peter do? He gets off the table and goes and runs to eat with the Jews again. He doesn't want to be seen. Well, the Apostle Paul has to confront the Apostle Peter and says, "Peter, you're wrong. This is hypocrisy." And so they settle that whole issue. So hypocrisy is everywhere, and hypocrisy happens. It doesn't happen with Jesus, though. Only Jesus is without hypocrisy. Remember that image of the faces? Well, the wonderful thing about Jesus is he has no mask. He has never had a mask. Every one of us have had a mask, but Jesus has never had a mask. When you look at him, that's exactly who he is. When you get to know him, there's nothing hidden behind him. There's no motive. There's no secret deviation from his words. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. When he says he loves you, he means it. When he says he has your best interests at hand, he means it. He's the only person who has zero hypocrisy in his life. No hidden self. He's not guarded. He's not pretentious. And the word God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. There is no hypocrisy at all. He's true to his testimony. And that's why we can believe and trust him fully and completely, because he is who he says he is. Well, this morning we're going to deal with Luke 11. Now, the context is some of you who have been here when I've preached in the past couple of months will remember some of the context, because I've preached on that previous sections of chapter 11 before. It's an amazing chapter. It's so full of stuff. You could probably preach months and months on the same chapter. But we're going to focus in this particular section on religious hypocrisy. It starts in verse 37 of chapter 11 and moves on from there. Jesus had finished speaking after he had been saying all the things we had spoken about before. A Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." This particular passage of Scripture is amongst the most condemning of all that Jesus said, and he's directed it towards the religious leaders. You won't hear words like this to the average Jew in Scripture, but you hear it directed here, and it's focused and it's specific, and Jesus lets it out. As you might recall from previous message or what's in this chapter before, Jesus is called Beelzebub. Jesus is called Beelzebub right after he delivers a man from a demon. So these religious leaders accuse him of doing this by the power of the devil. They want a sign. They want a sign of Jesus, who he is. They want another sign. And Jesus says, there won't be another sign except the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of his resurrection that's going to still happen. And then there's a section right before this where he talks about light, because they were complaining that they didn't have enough light to figure out who Jesus was. And Jesus, he was the light of the world. How could they not have light? He was the light of the world standing right before them, giving them every evidence, every miracle to so that they could know who he was. But they still said, we don't know enough. We don't understand. And you need to give us more light. And Jesus said, you don't need more light. You got something wrong with your eyes. You got sin that's blocking out the light. So that's the context. Self-righteousness is the fertile ground for hypocrisy, which is this disease the religious leaders have got. So I'm going to walk through these verses we just read and break it down into five areas. The symbolic: religious hypocrisy loves the symbolic. It loves the sin. It loves the simplistic. It loves things secondary. It loves the status. If you're taking notes, you'll see these titles as we walk through. First, false religion loves the symbolic. From Luke 11, we've read, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invites him to eat with him. says, come on to lunch. Let's go to lunch. So Jesus accepts the offer, and he goes in and reclines at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. There's three parts that we look at here. First, the reason. This Pharisee, this religious leader, invites him to lunch. Well, that could be a trap, because this is what they were doing all along. They were trying to get Jesus to say certain things or try to get him into situations where he would incriminate himself, and then they'd say, aha, got ya. You're not who you say you are. And they were looking for ways and means to justify them arresting him and, of course, killing him. So was this a good move for Jesus to accept this offer to lunch? Because it could sound just exactly what had been going on. Well, Jesus sees there's something here that I guess none of us could figure out, because he sees the heart of people and he decides to accept the offer. He sees an opportunity, but he also sees that maybe this guy is as hard as he is, as a hardened hypocrite of religion. He sees there's something more. It's all you can determine from it, because it says the Pharisee was surprised when Jesus didn't wash before the meal. He was surprised. So if he was about to try to corner Jesus and say, aha, got ya, this would not be a surprise. It would be a premeditated plan. But instead, he's surprised. He's caught off guard. So it doesn't look like that's the Pharisee's intent. So we'll give him that. But then there's this ritual, washing your hands before the meal. Was that about cleansing? Does everybody wash hands before a meal? I try to remember, especially if I'm going to handle the food, especially these days. But this isn't about washing your hands for cleanliness. There's all kinds of laws in Leviticus about making sure you're clean. God was concerned that people in the community would have hygiene because of the difficulties of having that rage throughout the camp, and everybody would end up getting sick like we're seeing in China right now. A terrible tragedy where I forget how many million people are being quarantined. I've never seen anything like it where you could actually do that. And I'm just surprised that China, of all nations, are taking that step. But there are so many people living in their country alone. Can you imagine if they didn't? But this isn't about cleaning your hands. This is about a ritual. This is about something that Jews had decided would look good if they could wash their hands in front of people and demonstrate how earnest they were to be righteous and to have this water and to apply it to their hands in case they had touched sin along their journey within the last few hours. And they could demonstrate to how really hungry they were for righteousness all the time. It was a ritual. Is it biblical? Not at all. Nowhere in Scripture in the Old Testament would they find this. Aha! But they didn't find it there. They found it in writings called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is one of two books contained in the Talmud. And basically, they're commentaries. They're writers, scribes, Pharisees that started around 500 B.C., they started to take the laws of God and interpret them so that people could get a better understanding of how they might apply in this situation and in this situation. Oh, in this situation. And then, well, if that situation develops into that, then here's how the law would work in that situation. And then if that law goes into three different variations of that, well, then this is how that law would apply in those situations. Well, can you imagine how lengthy that would get and how the Mishnah would become this compilation of rules that would drive anybody crazy? But that's what they had. And what happened over the time, over centuries, is the Pharisee, the religious leaders, began to take that and to adopt it as the plan, the God's plan, God's word to them. It wasn't. It was commentary. It's commentary. It's not. And so they became so distant from what God had really said that they became trapped by their own laws. So it's a ritual. Well, Jesus, what does he do? He rejects it. He basically says, I'm not going to be a part of your club, guys. Sorry, I'm not joining. I don't subscribe to rules that you have made. And this is exactly what it says. In Matthew 15, something similar happened. It says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? He put it square. God's word comes first, and we want to obey God's word. But this other stuff, you guys make that a priority over the word. You're breaking the word of God by your own traditions. Got to get it clear. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, he calls them. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You'll see in a moment where the lips and the heart issue come into play as well. So Jesus is saying, I'm not following that. And he deliberately steps aside, realizing that he's not going to engage in that sort of ritual. And he uses this as his launching pad to deal with this issue. John MacArthur says, the religion of the Pharisees was an empty deception. No love for God, no work of the Holy Spirit, no knowledge of the truth, no genuine righteousness, no real repentance. They were actors. False religion is a kind of hypocrisy. It's a game you play on the outside, an illusion. Very well said. How do you create an external illusion to conceal an internal emptiness? How do you create an illusion? How do you create something that looks good on the outside but doesn't have to deal with something on the inside? You create religion. You create religions that cover our entire world. And I won't go all into all the variations of religion in our world, but how you create that illusion is you expand the emblems, you expand the functions, the ceremonies, the rituals, the routines, and all the regulations. You do it all on the outside. You make it look really, really powerful and really good, and you build gigantic cathedrals or churches I forget what some of the other buildings are called for. Mosques, thank you. And you make it look powerful so that the average person walks in and feels so diminished, so small, against this mighty power of God. You know, that was part of the strategy back when cathedrals were built back in the mid-centuries, the 15th, 16th, 1700s. They were built big because it was a way of demonstrating the power of the Catholic Church. And people would argue with me with that. Well, read some history there, because that was one of the strong motives to be gained from their particular movement. So you create that illusion, but on the inside, is there anything there? No, it's empty. There's nothing on the inside. So all you do is you build up the outside to make it look more effective. And that's what we've got, is a world full of religion that does that. Well, second, false religion loves the sin. False religion loves the sin. We read about, the Lord says, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but instead you're full of greed and wickedness. Remember the verse we just read about the lips? You people worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. It's the same thing as saying, you guys, you clean the outside of the cup in the dish, but the inside is filthy. Now, I don't know if it matters to you, but if you're in a restaurant or you go to somebody's home, do you ever look at the outside of the dish? Do you ever lift the dish up and make sure that it's clean underneath? I mean, who does? I'm sure if you saw something there, it would make you feel very comfortable, but most of the time, we don't look on the outside of the dish. We look on the inside. We'd like it to be clean, because that's where the most important part is. The food goes in there, and that's what we're going to eat. We're going to consume that. So that's pretty elementary, isn't it? It's pretty basic. It's pretty simple. It's just straightforward. Well, pretension is a substitute for spiritual transformation. The outside can be a substitute for never wanting to deal with on the inside. Never wanting true transformation on the inside, all you kind of do is kind of make it look good on the outside. And that's what they were doing. The Pharisees had it down pat. They had this cup clean on the outside, but they didn't think it mattered on the inside. Well, ask the question, what part of the dish is more important? Obviously, it's the inside. What does the outside of the dish signify? It signifies the external life. What the Pharisees, religious leaders, or anybody who's playing the hypocrisy game wants you to see, wants you to know. What did Jesus say was on the inside? Sin. Sin. And this was his biggest struggle with the religious leaders, was to get them looking inward instead of outward. Ongoing, they wouldn't see it. They refused to see it. He wanted to deal with what was on the inside of the cup, and all they wanted to deal with was the outside. And they wanted to defend themselves with everything that was external. But Jesus was trying to get into the inside. He says, that's what's mattering. That's what matters. What is false religion? Why does false religion use symbolism? Because it works really well to cover the inside, the sin that's on the inside. John 3 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. It's sin. It's on the inside. And most of us do not want anybody to look there. So we do everything to cover it. And the religious leaders of that day, it was exactly what they were doing. 1 Samuel says, the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Always has, always will, because that's who we are. The outside, it's not really who we are. Third, false religion loves the simplistic. You foolish people, Jesus said, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? You know, this is uncanny that the religious leaders would actually be convinced that God couldn't see on the inside. It was as simple as just making the adornments, making the rituals, wearing the big headdresses and the long gowns, doing it in the public places where people could see, taking part in ceremonies and so on. It was as simple as that. It's all you had to do. Well, the greater struggle we know is with sin. Oh, no, no, we don't want to deal with that. They had simplified it down to just the external. That's all that mattered. And that's not what mattered. Foolish, Jesus calls them, you foolish people. You don't hear Jesus telling people they're fools very often in Scripture. Matter of fact, this is the only time. He accuses them of being fools, which means destitute of reason, thought, or truth. Thinking superficially, compartmentalizing. They actually, ever heard that term today? Compartmentalizing? I think it's getting a little popular today. Compartmentalizing means you actually live two different, or your life is compartmentalized. You have this life. I'm going to go as far as say your Christian life. Your church, your little time of reading the Bible and prayer. And then you have this life over here. You go to work, you engage with your friends, and the two don't actually match. Your religion, your faith is compartmentalized into this part that you only show certain people. And this part over here, well, you go, you do whatever you want. And the two don't seem to meet. That's compartmentalizing our Christian life. Can't do that. Jesus sees the heart. He wants the heart to change so that you're one person. Somebody who compartmentalizes their life can go crazy. You're trying to live two different lives, trying to show some people this and somebody that, and this the mask thing again. And pretty soon you get so confused of which mask to put on, you go crazy. You can't do that. Jesus wants us to be authentic, to be like him. He doesn't wear a mask. Romans 2, a person is not a Jew, Paul writes, who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. There's the Apostle Paul trying to make it clear that even though you may be a Jew because you're circumcised, that doesn't make you a true Jew, as he was talking to the Jewish people at the time. A true Jew is somebody who's been circumcised by the Spirit of God, who takes to heart what God has spoken, and just as it is with a follower of Jesus. And so you can see the hypocrisy even in their own religion. It's always the simplistic. It's always boiling it down to the very basics and not really dealing with what's important. Luke 11 says, "But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor." It says Jesus speaking again to the religious leader, that Pharisee in that luncheon. "For what's inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clear for you." In other words, your heart's inside of you, give it away. You've got a heart inside you. Stop greed. Remember the scripture said you're full of greed? It says, well, stop being greedy and start giving it away. Conquer your greed by being generous. That's a good way to conquer greed. Be generous. Overcome greed by being generous, forcing yourself to be generous, and pretty soon it becomes the joyful. These guys weren't going to go there. Remember the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said, "What can I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Follow the commandments." And he said, "Well, I do that. Well, I got it down. I got all the commandments down. No problem there." "Oh," Jesus says, "really?" He didn't say really, but he's sort of thinking, "really?" But he sees into the heart of the man. The outside coating doesn't impress him. Guy who boasts that he keeps all the commandments doesn't impress Jesus, because he looks to the heart and he sees what that guy really needs. He's got a problem with money. He's got a problem with possessions. So Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." He's basically saying, stop being so simplistic that you think on the outside is all you need to focus on, when it's in your heart you need to deal with. Well, the man walked away. Couldn't handle it. Nope, loved money. Couldn't let that go, because that's what was inside. That was the sin that was keeping him out of heaven. And Jesus wouldn't just deal with the outside, because that wasn't going to do anything for the man. He loves the secondary. False religion also loves the secondary. That next verse says, "Woe to you, Pharisees," where Jesus introduces this judgment, "because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Warning of judgment. Woe to you. It's not a kindness. It's like not, "Oh, I feel really bad for you." No, this is judgment. He's trying to get through layers and layers of encrusted hypocrisy so that he could possibly reach this man on the inside to break him, to realize he needs Christ. He's not going to be able to get there on this external good works. And what they were doing is they were giving God a tenth of their mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. You know how small that is? You know how small mint is? Like a tenth of what they took in, and rue, and I don't know what rue is, but other garden herbs. It was just this tiny stuff that they were giving, and they were feeling justified in tithing that and doing it publicly. And the funny thing is, this is the Mishnah, the book that of all these rules. It even says in the Mishnah that when it comes to garden herbs, they don't need to tithe at all. So these Pharisees weren't even following their own ridiculous guide. But he says that nothing wrong with tithing, but he said you should have done it in respect of what they're leaving out, justice and the love of God. What a contrast. The love of God and justice versus this tiny little offering they're giving to God. What do you be concerned about most? Well, that's what he means by what we mean by loving the secondary. They seem to major in the minor and fastidious tithing. Priorities, is what they focused on. Jesus says, you blind guides in Matthew. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. I like that. I think Jesus must have been smiley when he said that. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You got your priorities all mixed up. And Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And this is, religious leaders would know this verse. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? They knew that. But no, it's secondary. Well, finally, false religion loves the status. It loves the status. The last verse of this section, Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. As MacArthur writes, self-promotion is inherent in false religion. You can't elevate yourself and Christ at the same time. Status. That's what the external can gain you. It can gain you status, respectability, a prominence, a place in society. Ah, yes, that's worth fighting for, really. First, they love titles. As Matthew writes, Jesus is speaking, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. Have we done that? Well, not exactly. But then one church has all of their priests called father. Is that biblical? Not at all. It's specifically spoken against by Jesus himself. Don't call each other father. Don't call priests father. Only your heavenly father is father. Which brings up the subject of pastor. You know, I appreciate anyone who uses the term pastor when they talk to me. It's Pastor Larry or whatever you want, or Pastor Travis. I appreciate that. But I have to tell you that when I see the term pastor, I see a verb. This is for me anyway. I see a verb. I don't see a pronoun. Everybody know what a pronoun is? Okay. I look to the young people because they're more up to grammar than us older people who get, we sort of forget it. So the pronoun, pastor, is a title, whereas the verb, pastor, is what you do. It's the process. I pastor, I care for people, I pray for people, I do the things that people involved in ministry do. So when I think of the term, that's how I relate to it. The title doesn't matter to me. But I don't want to discourage anybody. It's just that that's what it means to me, and it's important for me to remember that, because otherwise I start wearing the title and I start becoming more than I am. And the scripture says, do not think more highly of yourself. Well, sometimes that can happen in ministry, especially when you see some churches that have really exalt their leaders to the point where their leaders start believing it. And it's no wonder, because you get a congregation of 500 or 5,000 people all lifting you up as this amazing man of God. Pretty soon your ego starts to take that on too. Dangerous, dangerous. I think the scripture about the father, not being called father, is probably more written to leaders than it is to anyone else. Be careful. Where was I? So they also love tributes. How can false religion loves this tributes? How can you believe, Jesus said, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's a big one. Because glory can come from people really easy. And in leadership, it's just there. And leaders in churches have really fallen into sin because they became full of their own glory. It's a dangerous thing, but the religious leaders of that time just loved those tributes. And third, they love thrones. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. You know, that can happen too, where only the important people are up front. Yeah, it's not the important people. We're all followers of Jesus. There's a place for leadership. There's a place for respect of leaders. There's a need to pray for leaders. But there's also this other stuff going on. Don't feed leaders with undue praise because they have their own struggles. And hypocrisy is one of them, and it's difficult sometimes to avoid it. Woe to you because, the final verse, woe to you because, this here is just a comment over the whole aspect of hypocrisy. The influence itself of false religion, how does it influence all of us? Jesus says, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. You know, the influence of false religion, it is like a virus, and it can move so powerfully in people's lives. And we look around today and you see it, and it's just, it's sickening. A good example is Benny Hinn. Many of you know Benny Hinn, the evangelist for the last 40 years. He's been practicing his ministry about that length of time. He's a prosperity teacher. He teaches that you ought to give to God, and when you give to God, you get twice as much or 10 times as much back. It's the whole prosperity theology teaching. But he also promises people that they will be healed as they come forward, and he has all kinds of gymnastics that he performs up front, and apparently people are healed, but they're never really healed, and people have been so discouraged by his whole ministry. He's been challenged many, many times by the Christian leaders to stop it, and he won't. Well, interestingly, recently, his nephew has now, who used to be a part of the organization, he's now written a book about what goes on in behind the scenes in the Benny Hinn ministries. And he's exposed Benny Hinn for being a hypocrite, for being a false teacher. And so it's come out, the book's out there, and interestingly, Benny Hinn decided that, well, he's come forward and said publicly to his congregations, you know, God's just recently spoken to him. And God has told him that asking for a $1,000 donation, which is his habit, he's always asked for $1,000, that asking for $1,000 is not right anymore. It's God's told him that it's not right. It's offensive to God and to the Holy Spirit. Oh, after 40 years, God didn't tell you at the start of your ministry that was offensive. He waited 40 years to tell you that. And after you fill your pockets to be one of the richest men in the church, if you want to call it that. No, I shouldn't say it the church, because it's not part of the church. He's not a part of the church. But a multimillionaire, lavish lifestyle, and only now God said it's wrong to do that. Well, there's hypocrisy at its worst, because now he's lying about a lie. It's the worst. It would be more repentant to say that I've done wrong. I've realized what's happened and I've done wrong. It would just be more down to earth, honest, if he would just come clean. But no, he's tried to make God sound like the one that's directing him still today and implicated God in it. So that's Benny Hinn. That's another story, but false religion and how it influences all of us. Not many of you should become teachers, Scripture says, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I take that personally. It's a very big challenge for me to bring a message on a Sunday morning, because I know that when I'm speaking, I may be speaking about areas that I've not overcome. I may be dealing with sin that I'm teaching you about that I myself have not overcome. And I realize that the Scripture tells me that I'm going to be judged at a greater level because I have understanding that you may not. And my Bible college and seminary background has put me in a place where that knowledge I can't walk away from. I'm responsible for it. And so I treat it very, very carefully that I never provide the Word of God to mean something it doesn't or to manipulate the people of God. It's a treacherous thing to get into God's way. And I take seriously that His truth is so, so very, very important that I feed you what He says and not what I say. Well, what characterizes the inside? Let me just close with this. If that's all that characterizes hypocrisy, this is what characterizes what is on the inside of the cup, which is in our hearts. One, love for righteousness and humility. You love righteousness because God put that love in your heart. Some of you are old enough to remember a saying that we used to have. It says, it was about the pig and the sheep. The pig loves the mud. Pigs love rolling in the mud. You ever look at them? They love it. They roll around it, get up, bathe a little bit in the sun, and they go back in it. They love the mud. The sheep falls into the mud, gets out of that really fast, and tries to get as clean as it can. Doesn't like the mud. Well, the difference is, all of us, before we met Jesus, we were like the pig. We loved the mud, which is our sin. We loved it. But all of a sudden, Jesus transforms us as a follower of Christ, and we became like sheep. And now we don't want to be. We get dirty with sin, we want out of there. We want to get rid of it. That's the difference. Great analogy. We love righteousness, not because we just desired to, but because the Holy Spirit now lives in us and gives us that love of righteousness and humility. Two, a love for God and His mercies. Oh, praise God for His mercies, because the sin that follows us as we're going through that sanctification process, we need constantly to rely on the mercies of God that to forgive us and help us to get back up and keep going. Love of Scripture and sound theology. I believe that in our church, under Pastor Travis's leadership, that is a straight and narrow. We're not going to diverge to the left or to the right. It's a straight and narrow. We teach the Word of God what it says. Sound theology. Love for the truth in all aspects of relationships. And love for the lost and found. That's the lost, those who still don't know Christ, and the found, the church, the true church of God. Finally, the bonus is love for repentance. Most people say, that's not something I want. It is something you want. It hurts. Repentance hurts. Repentance is looking at that inside of the cup and realizing what's there, and it's got to change. Repentance can't happen, though, without the Holy Spirit. It can't. So we praise God that the Holy Spirit is willing to illuminate that part of our lives that's just not right, so that we can get rid of it, so we can surrender it to God, so we can truly repent. That's the best thing of all. Hypocrisy, the face in front of the facts. I hope that God has spoken to each of us this morning and we can take to heart what He has said. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word and the love of God that so showered upon us in so many ways, Lord, that we can't begin to thank You that You walked with us in this journey of sanctification, that You've led us when we fail You again and again, when we think You would give up on us. Lord, there You are, asking us to stand back up and keep going. Father, we thank You for Your mercies. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. We love You, Lord, because of that. We pray this morning, Lord, help us to be real. Help us to take the mask off. Help us, Lord, to be genuine. Help us, Father, to surrender areas of our life to You, to even to confess to a trusted brother or sister in Christ that we're struggling, that we can have prayer. And Lord, so that all in all, we can become more like You, someone who walks without a mask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.